Ephesians chapter 4. Let's deal with Ephesians 4. The verses tonight are verses 3 through 6. And yet, we may not get to 4, 5, and 6. So, I'll do my best. I really would like to cover all four verses because the next section deserves its own treatment. But there's just a lot of information, or at least, let me say it this way, that there's an issue that needs to be dealt with in Ephesians 4, verse 3. And we need to spend ample time on it. It's really something we can spend, you know, a whole month of series of Sunday lessons or something on if we would. If that's something that interests you, let me know. But this issue of Ephesians 4, in verse 3, of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What this means, how do you do it? And the reason why this is something worthy of our time is because most people read this verse, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as if God is like Miss America. And God, what do you wish? And he says, world peace, you know, like Sandra Bullock taught us all, or satire and Miss Congeniality, you know, world peace, you know. That's not the case. That's not what's going on here. Okay? And yet that's what people in the world who are esteemed as the highest philosophers or the highest, those who have the biggest hearts would try to obtain, world peace. And what we're covering tonight, that's not what God's saying here. Christians read it and they say, they think it means something like keep the peace. They'll boil it down to that. They'll summarize it as keep the peace. That's not what it's saying. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what the verse says. Okay, it doesn't say keep the peace. Because that's all it is, just keep the peace. Then quiet down, right? You know, don't cause any ruffles. Don't make a big stink. Don't do anything to offend, which of course fits right into their culture today. And not only in Christianity, but also in our culture at large. The postmodern idea of not offending someone, that being the biggest crime. So, this is true. Yeah, if keeping the peace was the proper description of the verse and people were living by that wrong interpretation, then yeah, there would not have been anyone speaking up about the wrong doctrines in the Roman Catholic Church and putting their lives on the line for it. Yeah, and so the Reformation being a resistance movement and declaring those doctrines being grace alone, faith alone, had very much the endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the most peaceful thing they could do, which was the right thing to do, was leave. Okay, of course, if any of you studied the Reformation, you know that wasn't always pacifist. There were people shooting and killing each other back there, swinging swords and killing each other in wars and things. But meanwhile, let's cover a few verses here at the beginning just to lay some groundwork. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. The thing we need to remind ourselves of, which we covered last week briefly, is that Paul is speaking here to brothers and sisters in Christ, to the brethren, to the church. Okay? He is not talking here as a strategy for world peace, once again, which is how, you know, people may think of this. God's for peace, world peace, and that's not it. He's talking to the church. Ephesians is describing doctrine for the church, the nature of the church, the mission of the church. And chapter 4 here, dealing with unity in the church. Okay, that in the church is the key point, which is why it's unity in the Spirit. Remember in Ephesians 1, we learned that you receive the Spirit, you're sealed with the Spirit, when you hear the gospel of your salvation and you trust it, right? That means you don't have the Holy Spirit if you don't hear the gospel and trust it. You don't have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you can't have the unity of the Spirit with anyone, right? And so this is only for believers. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Some of you may remark to that and say, well, you're saying you can't have peace unless you're a Christian. Not the peace of God. You see? So, I mean, that's the point here. This is why we minister God's truth. But 2 Timothy 2, 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. You see that? There's a good endeavor here. But look at the last phrase. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You see, it says, flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You should not expect unbelievers to follow righteousness, faith, charity, or peace. It should be what you think is normal because you know your flesh and you know the flesh of the world and the evil of the world, that if there's no peace in the world, that's just how this present evil world operates. But in the church, those of us who are saved by the gospel of peace, peace with God, are taught to have peace with each other. It's only on the foundation of Jesus Christ and his gospel that we can preach to each other who are in Christ under the unity of the Spirit to have peace. You understand? So peace comes from the fact that we are saved and members of the body of Christ. Right. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13. You see this all over Paul's epistles, where his admonitions, and by the way, Paul doesn't write letters most often to unbelievers. All these letters are to churches, right? So he's writing to believers in every one. It's a mistake some people make to read some of these verses that Paul writes and say, well, this applies to everyone, believers and unbelievers. And it does not, right? Like in Ephesians 4:32, where Paul says, for Christ's sake, you are forgiven. God has forgiven you. Well, he's speaking to believers. Okay, but that's another story of another day. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 13, he says, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sakes, and be at peace among yourselves. You see the admonition among yourselves? He's speaking about people in the church and elders in the church and all of that, but I don't want to get into the elders. He's talking about be at peace among yourselves, in the church. Among brothers and sisters, there should be a peace there with one another. Of course, based on Christ. Galatians 6:16 is a similar comment where it says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Don't get distracted by the Israel of God. The point I'm trying to make is as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them. So what happens if they don't walk according to this rule? Do you say, well, just keep the peace. Let's stay together. The rule comes first. And then if the rule is followed, then peace be on them. You see, peace comes as a result of the doctrine, the position. The peace in Ephesians 4 that Paul is dealing with comes after Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Okay? And so, just making the point once again, that the unity in Ephesians 4, the peace comes as a response to sound doctrine. Now, we learn, of course, in Ephesians, if you go back to Ephesians 2, that Christ is our peace, right? We know that doctrinally. In Ephesians 2, we learn that, verse 14, for he, Christ, is our peace, who made both one. And we cover the doctrine of what the body of Christ was, Jew and Gentile made one as a result of Christ and his work, right? And so Christ is our peace. And so the bond of peace, as we mentioned last week, is Jesus Christ, is us together in Christ. Okay, the unity of the Spirit is a result of us trusting the gospel of Christ and thus us all being sealed with the Spirit. Okay, I'm not some special guy that has an anointing of the Spirit and you're just waiting for the Spirit to be filling you. That's not it. You have the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit. If you trust the gospel of Christ and I trust the gospel of Christ, it's the same message. We both have the Spirit. That's what unites us. Okay, and so the unity of the Spirit in the bond, what holds us together, the bond of peace, Jesus Christ is our peace, right? That's why the verse says to keep it, because we already have it. Right? We covered that last week. It's not something we're trying to obtain or achieve or trying to create or establish. It's something that Christ already made for us. He is our peace and made peace between us and God and between Jew and Gentile, and thus we sit in this position. Now, Ephesians 4 is telling us now that you have this position and doctrine, you ought to walk according to it. That's what it's saying. That's where the endeavor comes in. They say, now what do I do? Well, now what you got to do is keep it, right? It's like, was it Ben Franklin or something who talked about our country and when it first started? And they asked him after they wrote the Constitution, all that, what form of government do we have here in America? And he said, a republic, if you can keep it. You see, they established the form of government, the rule of law, the republic of America, not a democracy, a republic. And then he said, if you can keep it. Because that form of government requires an informed people. And to know what the rule of law is, to know the Constitution and this sort of thing. And it's a similar approach to the Scripture in that you being a member of the body of Christ, operating in liberty, you've been given a position with these privileges and riches in Christ. And you have that freely by God's grace. It can't be removed from you. But our duty, our endeavor is to keep it, right? Not to cast it aside, neglect it, not to stand in it, but to keep it, okay? So that's the idea. And that is so much easier than the way the world tries to create peace without any sort of agreement, right? And that's what we're going to study tonight, is how in the world do you keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? How does this relate to what we need to agree upon? You know, why are there so many divisions in the church, in the world, among people, okay? Of course, these days, in the cultural and Christian environment, if you talk about any sort of discrimination or distinction between people or like Galatians 6 says, a rule, right? And peace be on them that follow this rule, right? Or those that are in the faith. Or like I said, this is only talking to believers. That sounds very exclusive of me, doesn't it? It doesn't sound very encompassing. My tent is not as large as it could be. And so you get called a bigot, right? In the culture, you get called a bigot when you talk about discriminating or discerning based on certain principles and values. In Christian circles, they don't call you a bigot. And by the way, you've all heard the etymology of the word bigot. That you've heard the word bigot? The etymology, that means where the word came from, is by Christian during the Reformation, who would say, this is what I believe, this is what I'll do by God. By God. And the reason why they would do it is because God said so, by God. Right? It didn't matter what anyone else thought. By God, I'm going to do this, is what they would say. And the word came from, those people are bigoters, bigots. Right? That's where the etymology of the word comes from. Now, of course, it has a slightly skewed cultural meaning and that sort of thing, and the negative connotation. I wouldn't put the First Church of Bigots out in the front door or anything like that, but that's what you're called. In the Christianese, if you talk about separation or discernment or discrimination between doctrinal differences, you're called a legalist. You've heard this term. You know, they label you as legalist, which apparently is the worst thing you can be called, which is odd because not many people understand grace alone. Isn't that strange? It's almost, again, just a pejorative term that if you are this, then you are wrong. You know? Or in some places, they call you fundamentalist, which last year at our seminar, we proudly proclaimed we're Christian fundamentalists because we stand for the fundamental doctrines of Christianity, which is where the word originally came from. But the cultural idea of a fundamentalist being type of a legalistic, very separatist approach to ministry is why they call you that. But if you hint any discrimination in this passage and in what's going on here, then that's what you are. You're a legalist. Okay? But this is not true. And when I say true, by saying it's not true, I'm a bigot. And aren't I? I mean, I have to show you from truth now what something is not. Okay? I'm speaking against. Why do differences exist in our churches, in America, in among families? Well, they exist due to different beliefs, different values, different principles by which you live, different cultural identities separate people, right? Different preferences separate people. And all of these are reasons why there are different churches. And so we all ask the question, why are there so many different churches? There's a simple answer, okay? I listed some of the differences here. That's why there are. The question is whether or not it's a right thing or not that there are. Right? Some of these things on the list we'll see are right that there be different. Different beliefs, different values, okay? Identities is one, cultural, not necessarily. Preferences, so preferring one type of music over another, one type of environment, one type of pew over another. Is that reason for separating or creating another church? But this is what I want to deal with tonight. What does it mean to keep the unity of the Spirit? Are all these divisions unnecessary? Let's get rid of them all, okay? Or what is it that unites us all as Christians? Can we be united with other people? Well, to start this conversation off, I want to remind ourselves of what Jesus taught in Matthew 22:40. Jesus, of course, in Matthew 22, speaks under the law to Israel, right? Which makes sense because in Matthew 22, he's speaking about the law, which the law, of course, was written in the Old Testament. In Matthew 22:40, what does Jesus describe as the greatest two commandments? You all know them, right? Yep. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor. Okay, and he says, upon these two, neighbor, upon these, is it you are, am I British? B-O-R, okay, I'm American, all right. Upon these two laws, love God, love your neighbor, hang all the law and the prophets, he says in Matthew 22, right? So apparently, if you love God, love your neighbor, you pretty much do all the laws. Okay, that's what they all hang upon. And Christians agree with this. In fact, some Christians will take it so far as to say this is the gospel, which we know to be wrong, because that is the law. We're not saved by the law. The law condemns us. We're saved by God's grace and his death on the cross. Let's just get that clear. Okay, the law can never save us. You couldn't do this perfectly a day in your life. It's a very noble idea, though, and a very good thing and a righteous thing. But we can't do it. That's why we need God's grace. Right, that's why we need the cross. But this is the greatest commandments that Christ mentioned. Now, what happens... And next to God here, by the way, we've talked before about how this means to love truth, letting God be true, right? Loving your neighbor means to love people. Truth and people. These are the two greatest commandments, right? What happens, however, when here you are living your life and people or your neighbor are going a different way than God's truth? What happens then? How do you both love God and love your neighbor? This is the question we're asking in Ephesians 4. How do you have unity with people, right, if you are in the Spirit? Unity in the Spirit. Truth and people. See the tension, right? You're pulling different directions. How do you deal with it? Okay? This has always been the issue, even back in the Old Testament. Okay? Because this is what, apparently, all the law and the prophets are talking about. Truth and people. And guess which one's the problem? People. Okay? It's never been that truth is the problem. But what do people think, in our culture especially, and a lot of Christian churches think, is the problem? Doctrine. Don't talk about doctrine. It divides people. Okay? Now, which one of these two is the greatest commandment? Jesus said it very clearly. The teacher's pet over here, I don't know. Yes. Yes. Loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Okay, this is the first great commandment, and the second follows after, right after. It's not the last commandment, it's the second commandment, but it is the second, right? And so loving your neighbor, there's a lot of laws and prophets and instructions fall underneath that, but this is underneath this. And that's significant when you're dealing with Ephesians 4 and this instruction on unity, because it's not necessarily a new concept. Luke 16:13, Jesus says, you can't have two masters. A man can't serve two masters, right? You've heard Jesus' teaching on this. And so when you have this tension between people pulling you one direction and truth pulling you a different direction, you're experiencing what Jesus described. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Now, he's talking here about God and mammon, which is money. And the Pharisees that hit their toes right square on the big pinky, you know. But you could talk about this serving two masters, this principle, in various different things. You can only have one head, one Lord, one God, one master. That's all you can have. If you have two heads, two masters, you're going different directions, which is what we just illustrated, right? Is your master, is the greatest commandment to love your neighbor, or is it to love God? Not all the time are those different. It's wonderful when the people you are around are also loving God, because then there's no tension and you're both going the right direction, right? But oftentimes it's the case where, you know, you and I are fallible. Some of us, you know, at times, all of us at times, are not doing things according to truth. So how do we operate in this church? None of us are perfect. None of us are always walking in truth. How do we then operate together? How do we have this unity? Well, let's look at a couple of things. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. You know what? Maybe I'll just read that to you. We got a lot to cover tonight. You know 1 Timothy 2, 4, don't you? God's will. We covered it on Sunday. God's will in 1 Timothy 2, 4 is clearly articulated that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay? God's will for us under the church. We know Luke 16 and Matthew 22 was Jesus' instructions under the law. We know these are the two greatest laws. Okay? We know Jesus said the truth is the greatest law. But it's all law. What about grace? Right? Because surely the grace principle teaches us that we don't need to conform to any sort of strict standard of right doctrine. Or does it? Because God's will according to grace is found in Paul's epistles. And his will in 1 Timothy 2:4 is that we see all men saved. Okay? Right, put this over here. People saved, right? And do what? See all of them saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It's not just to see men saved. Now, I always bring up the neo-evangelicals, which is now just typical Christian culture. Whatever Christian you were, okay, before you learned how to rightly divide, if you were influenced at all by the Christian culture, you have evangelical ideas stemming back from the 1940s and 50s, okay, because we're all in part a product of our culture, right? I also have to resist these things, you know, because I have to conform to God's word and not to what the culture is telling me, right? But the culture has been, well, we're not going to talk about the divisive details of dispensational truth. Dispensational truth, primarily, they didn't want to talk about, okay? It's too hard to study this big book, and many teachers now don't even try to get people to understand this book. They just want people to do what? Love Jesus. To get saved. as long as they get the gospel. And so they call themselves the evangelicals because they're trying just to evangelize the gospel. That's it. They don't want to do any sort of, you know, doctrinal, deep doctrinal inculcation or anything like this. Okay? It's get them saved. The more people get saved. And what a noble thing that is, because it is God's will to see souls saved. And yet, 1 Timothy 2:4 says that seeing souls saved is not the end of God's will. And Christians have been trying to deal with this for decades after they get people to come to the Lord or accept Jesus or whatever they think the gospel is. How do we disciple them? You heard this, right? How do you disciple people? Of course, that's also based on wrong doctrine, right? But seeing souls saved is not the end of God's will. It's coming to a knowledge of the truth, which is the end of God's will. Saved in order to come to knowledge of the truth. So again, you see that law working, or the grace principle being the emphasis on truth over here. 1 Timothy 3:16 says the function of the church is what? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is not just a gathering of people, though it is. We'll cover in a minute how that is. But the function of the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth because it's the house of God. You see, the house of God, where truth should dwell, right? So the pillar and ground. The pillar upholds, the ground affirms truth. Ephesians 3:9, we covered already in Ephesians that the mission of the church is to preach Jesus Christ according to the mystery. That means you have to have some doctrinal distinction there. And you have to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And so to make people see, you have to have something for them to see. It doesn't say go and get people, right? It says go make people see truth. That's the church. Okay? If people aren't seeing truth, if people don't come into the truth, if they're not believing truth, if you're not united around truth, then you are not the church. You're something else. Can we agree on this? Right? And see, even just setting that definition down, I'm causing division among people, other people who don't agree, that's what the church is. But we're trying to determine this from the scripture here. Okay? The church consists of truth and people. Now we're going to erase the tension here for a moment, because we're going to talk about the church specifically. The tension is created typically when people who are not in the church or in different churches, or even in the church, go back and forth. But in the church ministry, the church consists of people who are in the truth. People who have truth. People and truth. That is the church. Okay? Now, if church ministry is people with truth, that means what we're supposed to be doing is bringing together people together in the truth. Right? We're supposed to be uniting people with Christ. The body of Christ, right? And we do that by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they're sinners that need Christ's death on the cross for their sins. The power of his resurrection. And when they trust that, they have that, like you and I have that, and thus we're united together with Christ, right? So that's our whole ministry, to unite people with Christ as we are, right? To bring them into a knowledge of the truth. This is what it means to be united with Christ, or unite to the unity of the Spirit. That's what that means. You can't have unity of the Spirit without doctrinal truth, at least at the gospel level, right? Now, what's happened is that when you say that the people and truth is the church. The church is people with truth, right? People united with truth. Is that Christians have replaced... This is the thinking. Let me say it this way. Didn't Jesus say he's the way, the truth, and the life? Right? So if the church is people with truth and people united with truth, what Christians have done is said, well, the truth is Jesus, and so it's really people with Jesus. Okay, we're united in the body of Christ, right? But by that, what they're trying to do is say that the words of truth are not as important as the person, Jesus. Okay? And so what they've done is removed the words, the doctrine, as being a necessary element of the people coming together. And now it's just people together with the person. When you try to bring up the words of the doctrine, you say, no, it's the person, not the words. You see, that's what's happened in churches. And now we're together around Jesus, not knowing or thinking or studying or debating or reading or correcting anything about the words that were written about him. Right? And what's wrong with being united around Jesus? Because we would agree with the same thing. Right? Have you seen this? Am I making this up? I mean, this is how people want to unite the church. They get rid of the doctrine, get rid of the words, get rid of the Bible, because that's all that it is words. This is not Jesus. It's a buck, right? Jesus is where, as the culture would say, in your heart, right? And so now we're united with Jesus in our heart, and we don't need the book because Jesus is more important than the book, and of course he is. This is just a book. But this book is God's words, and it's the only place where we can learn about Jesus. That's their mistake. The only way we know Jesus is if we read about him here, otherwise we wouldn't even know. You see? And not only that, but when someone speaks, when someone acts, those acts and words of expression tell you who they are. Okay? Without their words, without their actions, it's just an empty shell, folks. It's a picture on the wall. Right? And that's what it is. It's a Jesus picture from Anderson, Indiana. Put it on your wall, you know. I love Jesus. Look at the picture, you know. But what did Jesus say? And what did Jesus do? And when you start asking those questions, be careful. Now you have to go to a book. And you have to read words. And you may have to rightly divide them. Because yes, Jesus came to Israel after Luke and John. He also revealed the mystery to Paul. And Jesus' words are there too. His actions of dying on the cross for your sins is what saves you. It's not the person of Jesus that saves you. It's the work of Jesus that saves you. He needed to be God in the flesh. And so his person is important. He is Christ. He is God. He is Lord. But without that work, you can't be saved. You see? And so his words, that's why he's called the Word. It's the expression of God. You see? The words and his actions are what we're trying to study from God's book. That's what is truth, right? It's Jesus. It's God. It's what we learn in this book, okay? This, God's word is true, okay? Because it comes from God. And so this is what has happened. And this whole environment of saying, well, it's not the words, it's just the person of Jesus, and it's not doctrine, it's not words, it's just united around with people and not truth. This is what's created this giant question mark of why do we need to separate? Why do we need to have divisions of Christianity? And which is why we see a greater ecumenical movement of people coming together. Under what name? Jesus. Without truth. Without a discussion of it. Without a need for a book. Right? Because it's all Jesus. Without words. In fact, many people talk about Jesus in ways it's foreign to the Bible. People will talk about Jesus and describe him in ways that the Bible does not. And that's exactly what Paul says, I'm scared lest you follow after another Jesus in 2 Corinthians 11. Because people will preach Jesus wrongly. Right? Jesus would never say that. Jesus would never call people names. Yeah, have you read the Bible? Because he did in the Bible. Jesus would never be angry. Have you read the Bible? You know, the sin is being angry without a cause. If there's a righteous cause, you ever heard of righteous anger? And of course, you know, those are always those curmudgeonly old people talking about righteous anger, right? But Jesus was angry. People are angry. I'm not saying anger is our banner. I'm just simply saying that you don't know Jesus, apparently. Right? We read the Bible to learn about who he is. And also in this dispensation, when we talk about being united with Christ, what does that mean? We got to read Ephesians to learn about this. That's what it means, united with Christ. So anyway, how do we keep unity with people? There are three ways to keep unity with people. Because this is the goal. Unity requires people, right? We're united with Christ, and he died for us, and so he knows all of our sins, and he's got abundant grace, and so no matter what you do, you're united with Christ. And so it's almost like your relationship to Christ and God is a little more safe than it is with your neighbor. Have you ever felt this? Right? You feel more comfortable with God than you do with someone else because God's given me all of his grace. That person, I don't think he likes me. Right? Or I don't like that person. You know, see, this is the issue, right, in Christianity. The problem in Christianity and the world is the people. If church was just you and God, it'd be wonderful. Right? He died for your sins, it's you and God. But the ministry of the church is that you're united together, and so we have to do work together, right? Well, if I could just do it myself, that's not God's will, right? God's will is you do it together with other people. Now we've got a problem. Right, we got an issue. So how do you keep unity with people? Well, three ways people do it. There are three ways people do it. At least from my study of the issue, I think it can be categorized in these three different ways. All right. Only one of these ways honors truth. And only one of these ways leads people to grow in truth. Okay. The first way you deal with people when you have doctrinal disagreements. Remember, that's why there's differences. There's differences because of people's values and principles and preferences and doctrines, and people have different things that they believe. So there's divisions. right? And if we took that to the ultimate conclusion, we'd all be in caves by ourselves, right? Because no one agrees with everyone 100% on anything. Right? There's always differences among us. But there are three ways you deal with this if you're trying to come together, which is what the church is. The church is an effort to say, let's bring people together. It's very ecumenical, doesn't it? With truth. That's the qualifier. We are trying to bring people together. In fact, grace, the grace message, allows us to bring anyone and everyone together. Grace is all-inclusive to everyone. We can all come together, but it has to be around grace. It has to be around truth, right? You can't bring all the law keepers and Seventh-day Adventists and the Roman Catholics and say, oh, you guys think the law gets you saved? Let's all come together. Well, because it's not around truth, right? We can't take all the Muslims and the Hindus and say, oh, it's... We are the world, you know, Michael Jackson. We can't do that because it's with truth. That's God's will, is that people together with truth. Open door, big arms, with truth in the middle. But there are three ways to deal with disagreements when people have disagreements, and we always do. Number one is you don't mention it. Okay, we'll just put silence up here. You don't mention it. You don't mention the disagreements. Which means everyone's okay. Well, whatever. It doesn't matter. This could be apathy. Maybe you're silent because you don't care. And you say, the real way to have world peace, after they ask Miss America her second question, which they never do, how are you going to do that? It's always, what do you wish for? World peace. And everyone claps and she walks off. How come they don't ask her, how is she going to do that? That's the big problem, you know. Who doesn't want world peace? But how are you going to do that, Miss America? I mean, between your makeup sessions and all that, you know. How? Well, you could be silent about it. If we would just all be quiet about our differences, it would cause for less argument, right? Sure, this will work. This will work, folks. If we can silence people who want to argue and talk about their differences, then we could unite people. This will definitely work. But what's the problem? You haven't solved anything, and they're not uniting around truth, right? But if truth doesn't matter, remember it's around Jesus, not around doctrine and words, then you see this is a reasonable solution. Just don't talk about dispensational Bible study. Don't talk about Bible believing. Don't talk about truth, and we can unite. Okay, number two, way people unite people is by talking about it. Speaking truth, or mentioning disagreements. Let's put it this way. Yeah. That's what it is. Agree to disagree. Okay, this always comes up after people talk. Talking is good. Okay, communication. That is what the church has been told to do, communicate truth. Two people talk to each other, and they find they don't agree, which, of course, we all knew was going to happen. People don't agree on things, right? And what's their approach? How do they unite people then? How do you unite people? Well, they don't want to be quiet about it. That's why they're talking about it. Okay, thank God for the courage and boldness to talk. And yet, they agree to disagree. So that's where they stop. They talk and then say, well, at least we can agree, which means at least we can unite, have concord, agreement, around the fact that we disagree. If we can't have concord in agreement about the truth we're talking about, at least we can agree that we disagree. Which, what's that say about truth? It doesn't matter what truth is, right? What that says is it doesn't matter if we're both right or both wrong, or none of us are right or none of us are wrong. We just state what it is we believe. And then we agree our unity is around the fact that we're all different and God loves all of his little children. Right? As Tina Turner said in the famous song, you know, Michael Jackson's We Are the World. I listened to it for the lesson just to prepare. Great song. You know, Dan Aykroyd was singing in it and Stevie Wonder and Billy Joel and Bruce Springsteen. And Tina Turner said in the second stanza there, we're all part of God's great big family. That was what her line was. Wow. That sounds like doctrine. That sounds like she's preaching doctrine at me, which I'll have to disagree with you, Tina Turner. We're not all part of God's great big family. Okay. Billy Joel pipes up and says, and the truth that you know love is all we need. What's he talking about? Again, a doctrinal truth. And we just wrote on the board, remember, the two greatest commandments? Love God and love people. What are they singing? Love is all you need. Love who? People. No mention about God, except we're all part of God's great family. Love each other. If we would all come together under the banner of loving our neighbor, right, then we can all come together. But yes, you can do that. And it will work if you stay silent or agree to disagree. That will, you know, you can try to do that, right? In fact, probably, as Revelation talks about the world uniting under a certain banner, it will probably be that. It will probably be that banner. The banner of love, the banner of agreeing to disagree, the banner of we don't need to discuss the truth of a certain thing, because what is truth? Right? Pilate said that. And so, the third way, this is how, we're trying to figure out how people unite people with disagreements. There are three ways to deal with it. They're either silent, they either speak about it, but agree to disagree, which means that it doesn't matter if we're both right or both wrong, it just doesn't matter. Right? Or the third way is you speak truth. Okay? You correct the errors. Okay? And when you correct the errors, you do that until both are right. Remember, the goal here is to unite people. We're not trying to separate from people. The goal is to unite people. We can unite people either by being quiet and just don't talk about it. But we have problems in our spirit with that because God told us to preach truth. We can speak truth and then just say, it doesn't matter if we agree or not. Thus, we're speaking the truth as God told us, but we're not making it a greater commandment than people. We're subjecting God's truth to the unity of people. Or we can speak truth, which God told us to do, and then correct the errors. If we have the word of truth and we're speaking God's truth, we can say, well, somebody's wrong here, either me or you, right? Or maybe we're both wrong. But we both need to align with what is true. And you keep correcting, either correct me or I'll correct you, or we keep correcting each other according to this standard, the book, until both of us are right. Not one of us. It's not an argument like, I want to prove myself right and I'm going to show you you're wrong and you're the devil, I'm God. That's not it. Until both are right. And if you know what this is called? Evangelism. It's conversation. It's ministry. It's coming to a knowledge of the truth. That's what this is. Okay? This is people coming to knowledge of the truth. If you don't do this, if you're here, no one comes to a knowledge of the truth if you agree to disagree, because you agree to disagree. You stop. But if you correct and speak and correct and speak and correct and speak until both of you are right, now you're coming to knowledge of the truth, and both of you have done what? You've grown together. But not towards one person's preference. You're grown together according to God's word. Because that's the truth that you're trying to correct according to. Right? And so you're growing up into truth. And both of you are right, which means you have unity, don't you? You ever had agreement with someone? Hopefully you and I agree on a few things. Not everything, but a few things, right? The most important things. Would you agree on the gospel? Amen? No amen on that. We agree on Jesus Christ? To have someone you can agree on regarding truth means you have unity with them. And that is a wonderful thing. That is what Jesus says to do. That's what Paul says to do, to have unity with people with truth. Right? We're not for disunity. We're for unity around truth. And so we have the conversations until we can grow into the knowledge of the truth. That's what God's will is. Because he wants his truth to reign over all. Right? By the way, what does God's truth teach about love? You should love one another, right? So we learn to love from God's truth. What does God's truth tell us about love? That God committed his love toward us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we can't castigate someone for their sin, because we're sinners and Christ died for us too. You see, following God's truth teaches us to love rightly. If you don't follow God's truth, you will love wrongly. And there is a wrong way to love. Okay? Meanwhile, there's an ungodly way to love. These are the three ways that you can unite people. And hopefully you're getting the drift here of which one Paul is going to deal with in Ephesians 4. Because Paul, I put this up here because I had to put all this preliminary information up in order to get us to the point of Ephesians 4 verse 3. Because it's been so misinterpreted. There's so much confusion and morass that we can't even teach what Paul's saying because we're stuck in this confusion. People are debating this. How do we unite? Paul doesn't even debate that. He assumes that we're going to unite around truth. He just assumes this, right? What Paul teaches in Ephesians 4 is not whether we should unite around truth or whether we should be quiet or disagree. He doesn't debate that. Well, how he describes what he teaches in Ephesians 4 is how to do this right here. How to do it. Okay? Look at Ephesians 4 once again, and we'll look back. I'm going backwards now. This is how slow I'm teaching. I'm moving backwards. Ephesians 4 verse 2. When Paul says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, those principles are needed when you do this. Speak the truth correct until both of you are right. Because if you have pride, and I'm better than you, and arrogance when you try to do this, it's a disaster. It's argument, right? But if you see someone who doesn't know the truth, or there's a disagreement, and you consider that, you know what, I'm not better than that person, but we need to speak the truth and someone needs to be correct until both of us are right, you're going to come to them with lowliness and meekness, right? I love it that people at the seminar, someone gave me a sheet with corrections from my book. And I love it. I don't take offense to this. They always preface what they do when they give these little corrections. To, don't take offense. I've learned to have a thick skin. I didn't used to, but now I do. Because it's not me anymore, folks. It's Christ, you know. I try to live that way. And so if someone corrects what I do, you know what? That makes sense because I make mistakes all the time, right? They correct what I did and find it's wonderful. And I love the fact that they didn't lord it over me and publish it all over the world and say, look, he made a grammar mistake. He's evil. You know, and they gave it to me, right? And so it's wonderful when you can minister together when someone's wrong and someone's right. You can correct the brother and the sister. You can rebuke the brother and the sister in love. And you can then both be right. It's a wonderful unity. It's great. And it's not being quiet. It's not agreeing to disagree. Okay? Which does not honor the truth at all. So verse 2 is how you speak the truth in love. It's how you speak the truth to other people in the body of Christ until both of you are right. It's with patience. It's with meekness and long-suffering, right? I just don't know why they can't get it. It makes me so frustrated. Well, that's Ephesians 4, too. That's what you need right there, right? Because you need to communicate truth. You need to grow in it. But you've got to have this stuff here to do that. These other two things are not an option to Paul, as I'm trying to point out here. Right? We got to make that clear. The word endeavor in verse 3, endeavoring, this is our effort. Christ already obtained the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace for us. Our endeavor is to keep it, which we said before. An endeavor is a work, and it takes no effort whatsoever to get people united without truth. That is actually making it easier on yourself. This is the hardest of these three responses to how to keep unity among people. This is the hardest. Because you have to change someone's mind, either your own or someone else's, according to God's word. This is the hardest one, right? That's why it says endeavor. Endeavor for this, because the temptation will always be to forget about it, right? Endeavor to keep it. It takes effort. It takes work. And that's why Paul encourages Timothy to teach no other doctrine, right? And he emphasizes the truth because the temptation is Timothy, and 2 Timothy is ashamed of it. He doesn't want to bring it up. It just causes division, right? And so it takes no effort for that. What you don't read in Ephesians 4, 4, 5, and 6, where it says there's one body, one spirit, one calling, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. What you don't read here, and by the way, those are the doctrines. Those are the things that unite us in part. Right? You don't read there, one world, one life, one dream. You don't read that. Because that's not what unites us in Christ. Right? We're all one world. It's all one life. You only live once. We all have the same dream. No, that's not it. It's specifically one body, body of Christ, one spirit, which we receive by trusting the gospel of Christ. Right? One hope of your calling, which we learned in 3 chapters in Ephesians, which is a high calling and our calling to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. It's one Lord Jesus Christ. It's one faith that we have in him, and it's one baptism that identifies us with him. It's one God and Father, the Father of us all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. So these are the things that unite us, those seven unities there, which if we don't get to tonight, we'll cover again next week. But those are the things that Paul says that we're united. That's the unity of the Spirit. But you know, this is not an exhaustive list of all the things that we unite. This is not a list of all truth here. Okay? But you see the orientation. The one body, the one spirit, the one calling. These are the things that God made you to be. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is what Jesus provides for you. One God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. You see the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. Father, Son, and Spirit. The Trinity in those three verses. You say, let God be true. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Do you see it coming together a bit? Only the detail in this chapter is specifically Pauline doctrine, because Paul teaches you about this stuff for the church, the body of Christ, which is the one body. So the endeavor is to keep the unity of the Spirit. The peace is when you have agreement on the truth. That's where the peace comes from. Christ already established it. There's one truth, folks. There's one faith. And keeping it means you got to maintain that agreement among people in the body of Christ, which means you need teachers. Because no one gets saved knowing it all. No one dies knowing it all. Which means we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, not people. And people who learn need to teach those who don't yet know, and they need to do it with long-suffering, patience, and meekness, and lowliness, so that they can grow and come to a knowledge of the truth, so that we can have greater unity around God's Word. Am I getting redundant yet? I thought of an analogy while I was preparing tonight's lesson that may help you consider what we do in the function of the church, which is that of school teachers, which we often laud as being people providing a great service to our culture and society, and rightly so, okay? People who teach other people. We have teachers in the back teaching the children right now, right? But think about school teachers and their responsibility. Consider the task and the ministry of a teacher, right? They are required to teach something to their students. You know, getting people together in school is not a hard thing. Well, they make it mandatory in public schools, right? Homeschool is not so mandatory. But even so, you still got to have a homeschool. There's something you got to teach. Parents need to teach their kids, right? You can't just say to the kids, it doesn't matter what you know. It doesn't matter if you and I disagree, right? We can still be one world, children, you know. They need to learn how to read. They need to learn how to add. This has got to happen. Someone's got to teach them this, right? And that's a hard thing. If you've ever taught something with children, you guys are easy. You sit there all passive and, you know, imagine the children in the back. If you haven't been back there, you have your own children. Do they always want to learn? Do they always want to grow? Do they always want to behave? How many times have they provoked you if you're the teacher? Throwing paper airplanes, whatever people do in school. The provocation that teachers go through, which is why some of them lose it. You know, more and more you see that where teachers are losing it because because they have the fruit of the Spirit here. Right? They're not able to. Right? They're overwhelmed. But see, this is the same thing that happens in the church. Our ministry is to preach the truth to people, to speak the truth to people who sometimes don't want it. They misbehave, right? They provoke you. They're ungrateful to you. And what's Paul tell us to do? With lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another love. Ephesians 4, verse 2 should be on every school teacher's desk after they read Ephesians 1 through 3. Because that's what you need to teach people. If you're going to make an endeavor to communicate truth, or teach something, you've got to be able to forbear other people. Right? Else what happens? The first time they provoke you, you get an argument, you beat them up intellectually, or beat them up, and they're gone, and you're gone, there's a division. Right? There's no unity with that. So Paul assumes that we speak truth. There are times, however, when we separate. And I hope we get to the outline. It's a good lesson tonight. There are times that Paul says we separate. We speak about unity, and grace allows us to preach a unity of people, of anybody, around truth. But there are times that Paul says to separate, even so. Because there are times in which if people, like what we drew up before, are resisting the growth and knowledge of the truth, then you cannot work together at it. You have no unity, practically, de facto, you have no unity, except for what Christ provides. But there's no ministerial unity, you see. But we'll get to this in a second. There's different degrees of this and all that, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I just want to show you the principle. There is a doctrine of separation which has entirely been neglected in the church today because separation, remember, is the evil, right? It's all world peace. You can't have world peace if you're going to try to divide people from people. But if the truth is what you unite around, then there are times when you separate. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That seems pretty clear. Now, see, this is one of those places where people have questions, 100 questions, and they go, what are you talking about? I work with unbelievers. I'm married to an unbeliever. You know, I go to the store and I pay an unbeliever. You know, what is he talking about? Paul is writing to the church, folks, the church. Okay? These letters are not like, here's the constitution of our country. This is to the church. And so to the church, ours being one. Do not yoke yourself with unbelievers. It'd be wrong of us to invite the unbeliever in to teach us something about how we ought to unite, right? Or how we ought to live, or what the greatest principles in life are. Why? Because aren't we supposed to get that truth from God and God's Word? And the unbeliever does not believe it's God's Word. He doesn't believe in God, right? Or whatever he doesn't believe, he's an unbeliever. And so you see, you can't get it from him. And so it's wrong to take the pillar underground of the truth and give that pillar and put an unbeliever in there and say, here, you tell us what truth is. He won't know it, okay? Unless you think truth is not that all important, and really it's the people. We need to respect his perspective, and we need to have his alternative opinion. And you see, that's not how you do it. There's a truth you uphold. So be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship? Remember, we have a fellowship with Christ according to the mystery. That was doctrine we learned. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Now, you can take this two ways. One, with righteous behavior. Or, as Paul teaches it, we're righteous with Christ. And getting your righteousness by faith in Christ Jesus and getting your righteousness as unbelievers think according to their own behavior are two different doctrines. Okay? I'm not talking about religious people. I'm talking about atheists and moralists and atheists love to say we can be moral without God. Well, you're wrong twice, right? Not only about the God part, but you can't be good with or without God. None of us can, you see. That's the issue. So what fellowship, what unity of truth and spirit can you have with the unrighteous and the unrighteous? And what communion hath light with darkness? So it goes on. You've read the passage. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he to believe with an infidel? The Belial part would be appropriate this time of year. What, tonight, right? October 31st. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols, false gods, false ideas about God, literal false gods? For ye are the temple of the living God. You see the justification? See the reason? The reason why you don't have association in church as your ministry together as one body in one faith, one baptism, with unbelievers unrighteous and with servants of Belial and the infidels, those without faith, is because that is what your job is, to be those who have faith, one Lord, one God, right? You're supposed to be the temple of the living God. As God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. The Bible teaches the doctrine of separation, not only in the Old Testament, but in the church. Because just like in the Old Testament where truth was important, today truth is important. Just now we have further truth. You see, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Right? Separation is not a legalistic idea. Legalism separates based on your behavior. Legalism is a law. Legalist means law. That's what it means. And the law required you do something. Doesn't care what you thought about it, you got to do it. It's like when your mom says, say thank you, and the kid's like, I don't want to. You say, you're going to say thank you. He didn't want to. You made him do it. That's what the law does. The law makes you do something. And so a legalist is someone who makes you do something on the outside without you purposing on the inside. Grace teaches you to purpose on the inside. You see, that's the difference. The outcome doesn't have to be different. It's just the way you go about doing it. The law requires you do it on the outside, no matter what the inside. The grace says, you got to change your heart. You got to purpose in your heart. Right? And so grace doesn't separate on behavior, on outcome, on the outward. Grace separates on truth, because that's what goes in your heart. That's what changes your heart, is truth. And so grace will separate based on truth, because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's what grace separates on. It's not legalistic. It's truth. That's our duty. That's our only boundary, is truth. Rightly divided truth. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 through 11, there's a multitude of examples in Paul's epistles where he tells people to separate from other people. We don't have time to go through all of them, but just a couple. In 1 Corinthians 5, there's a guy that's kicked out of the assembly because of his behavior. You say, you just said legalism was that. Well, I'll get to that in a moment here. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. Verse 9, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. People are going, well, I see him everywhere. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world, which is necessary logic, right? If the instruction is don't be around sinners, then you can't be around yourself, right? Then apparently I can't do anything. I got to be out of the world. I got to be a hermit. That's not what Paul says. He says in verse 11, that's not what I'm saying. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. He's talking to the church about ministry in the church. If a brother do these things, Will such an one know not to eat? To make these judgments. To which the question may arise with, well, then what, on what basis do we separate from people? And again, just a quick lesson here. If we want to go in detail more about it, let me know. We'll talk about it. Okay, but there's a whole teaching about this. How do you separate in the dispensation of grace from people? There are three things that have to happen before you separate from someone. Three things. Okay? One thing is that sound doctrine is rejected. If truth is rejected, strike one. Okay? Now, it's not the case that just because someone doesn't know truth or they reject some truth or don't agree with some truth that you kick them out. That's not true. So if this is all there was, we unite around truth and we're trying to communicate truth. If someone is wrong, what do? You speak truth. You correct. Because you want to be right together. You learn. You grow. If you don't know something, let's learn it together because we want to have unity around truth. Right? So just because you have a truth wrong doesn't mean you're automatically gone. In fact, this is where you come to learn truth. So if you don't know truth, this is a great place to be. Right? That's what it should be. But that's just the first flag. If someone rejects truth, okay. You know, if you keep rejecting truth, this could be an issue. But if you want to grow in truth, then let's continue, which is the second thing that has to happen. It's when reproof, correction, instruction is rejected. And hopefully you recognize this from 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is profitable for what? Scripture, truth, that's what we unite around. Probably for doctrine, right? Reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Right? And so if someone has unsound doctrine, they reject that, okay. First flag. Second flag, you try to correct them. You say, well, you got truth wrong here, brother. You know, this is how it is. Right? And then maybe he'll answer back. Well, I think you got it wrong, brother. Let's do a Bible study. Okay, let's do a Bible study. Let's figure it out. And you go back and forth. You do this until both are right. Okay? But if correction and reproof and instruction is rejected, okay, then that's flag number two. If someone will not, you know, I will not be corrected. I will stand upon this. And you're going, that is wrong. You don't think Jesus is God? That is wrong, you know. And I'm sorry, we have to agree to disagree. Well, that's not how we operate. You see, there's truth. One of us is wrong, one of us is right. Or neither one of us is right. You see, we got to figure this out. How do we deal with each other with this? By the way, there's examples of this. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, when doctrine is rejected, Paul says, teach no other doctrine. In 1 Timothy 6, he tells Timothy that if they reject the wholesome words of Jesus Christ, he says, separate from them. Titus 3:10, an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Right? And it's amazing the machinations and grammatical tomfoolery people go through to change these verses to say they don't mean what they say, which is to reject people who reject truth. That's the primary foundation of the church. Meanwhile, that's not the only thing. Like I said, people have truth wrong. You just minister together. If they reject reproof and correction, they will not grow. You see, that's the thing. Do you want to grow in the knowledge of the truth? If someone says, I don't want to grow in the knowledge of the truth that you're growing in. You see how this, Amos 3:3 said, can two walk together lest they be agreed? Right? We all cannot grow in the knowledge of the truth unless we agree on what the truth is that we're growing into. Right? And you first walk in here, you don't even know what we're talking about. Right? But sometimes you get to a point where you've grown a bit and you're going, you know what? I think you're going this way, I'm going this way. I think you may be wrong. You have this conversation, you discuss, and then suddenly, you know what? We can't come to terms here on earth. Someone's right, someone's wrong. And so we got to deal. How are we going to deal with this? And that's where the third thing comes in. Is how are you going to deal with it? Right? Are we just going to let it be? Are we going to allow different people to communicate different truths in the church? Right? How's this going to be? Well, the third thing is when the young and the weak are rejected. And this is considering the other person. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12, it says, when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. The weaker brother principle. Okay? The church is intended to grow and come to knowledge of the truth. Growth requires you go from weak to strong, from young to old. And there's always young and weak, and we're all young and weak in different areas, right? But there's always that in the church. And we're trying to grow each other stronger and grow each other up in the Lord and the knowledge of the truth, okay? And when people reject truth and they will not grow in it and will not be corrected and instructed in it, and when you say, well, how are we going to deal with this? But you know what could happen? The very rare thing, which I've not seen happen very frequently here, okay, is that people will say, you know what, I disagree with you on this doctrine, and we have a conversation. The conversations never happen, hardly ever. And I wish they did. If you guys disagree with me on doctrine, let's have a conversation. I would love to have the conversations with people, because I want unity around truth. I want to be right. I want you to be right with me with you, so that we can be right together in the Lord. You know, but that needs to happen. But the rare thing, which hardly never happens, is that someone says, you know what, I don't agree with you, and I can't really grow with you, but I will sit here and be quiet with you about what I disagree with you on. You see what the choice is there? Of course, that's this. But if that happens, they say, I will be quiet for the sake of these other people, because I think what you're doing is good to help grow these people in the Lord. And so I'll be quiet while you help grow these people in the Lord, and I'll help grow them according to what you teach. And which seems like, that seems like a low character, doesn't it? Maybe. Maybe. But it would work. You see. Not ideal. But at least they're not causing problems. Right? We've had people here who do disagree on very fundamental things that we teach. And they were quiet about it. And I didn't tell them to be quiet about it. They just make the choice naturally. Right? But eventually, they didn't want to be quiet about it, which is right in their eyes. I mean, if they think they're right, and they had to leave. Right? I didn't tell them to leave. They just had to. And see, so it's these three things that happen. It's when people get doctrine different or rejected, when they don't want to grow in it, and they start looking at other people and say, I can't be here anymore because what he's doing is corrupting these other people. Or on the other side of the fence, I'm saying, if you're going to teach here, you're going to corrupt these people. I can't allow you to teach here. See, that's where, why don't you go get a room somewhere else? Right? Because what's the endeavor? The endeavor is to keep the unity of the Spirit. God has given you and I, and if we're, by this point, by the way, if we're talking to someone who's saved, we're both in Christ, right? We both have the bond of peace in Christ, right? Yep. And so how do you keep the bond of peace with a brother and a sister who will not grow in the same way you think is true to grow? The peaceful way is to separate. The unpeaceful way is, let's stay here and duke it out. That would not be peaceful, right? Conversation, yes. Bible study, yes. You know, let's exhort and rebuke and correct, yes. But, you know, we're going to sit and argue back one another, backbite one another. We're going to argue against each other, undermine each other's ministry in the same building. Nope, that's not going to happen. That is not peaceful. That's wrong. And so the peaceful thing is, if you're persuaded in what you think is true, then why don't you, before God and in your conscience, do that? But I can't allow you to do it here. You see? That's separation. Right? And so in this way, you can see sometimes we need different churches. Not every time do churches separate that way. They separate on base things and carnal things. But there's a right way to separate and a peaceful way to separate. And there's a God, can I say, a God-glorifying way to separate? Trying to maintain the unity of the Spirit, to keep it, because it requires you keep truth. All right? There's time not to practice these things, as I try to wrap it up tonight here. There's a time not to practice speaking the truth. Is that heresy? Okay, we're told to speak the truth and correct so we can persuade others. This is called evangelism. By the way, this is evangelism. These two are called compromise. And so that's why I said that third point about separation. If you can't come to a compromise and you not compromising truth, then there's got to be a separation. You can't walk together unless they be agreed. So these are compromising positions. This is an evangelistic position, which I hope people would have the integrity to evangelize what they believe is true, you know, whomever they are. But there are times in which you don't speak truth. Okay, all these instructions are for the church and for the ministry in the church. For example, when it's about people's preferences and opinions, this does not apply about your preferences and opinions. Now, I mean, you can try to use it, but I mean, you're never going to arrive to this, right? Well, I think the Colts are better than, you know, the Bengals. Any day of the week, you know. I think baseball is better than football, which now more people are thinking so, you know. And you start correcting each other, and well, I tell you what, you know, I like 9 players on the field, not 11, and you start going back and forth. And if opinions and preferences, well, I like red pews, I like blue pews, I like slow hymns, I like fast hymns. If the preferences and opinions are what separate, this is wrong. This is not when you speak truth. That's when you do this. Okay? You shut up. Right? Because what does it matter what you prefer? If you're trying to be lowly to your brother and sister to grow them in knowledge of the truth, and their big deal is the color of the pews, you're going, I don't care. I would rather have blue pews, but I don't care. Doesn't matter. Okay, preferences and opinions. Now, this is where people would say, well, how do you know what's your opinion and what's true doctrine? Because a lot of Christians would say, what you think is true is actually an opinion. Well, there's an easy way to solve that, okay? And that's God's Word. Because this book does not contain opinions. I contain millions of opinions. If what I say is not found in God's Word rightly divided, then it's an opinion. It's a preference. But if what I say is found in God's Word rightly divided, if what you say is what is found in God's Word rightly divided, if it is true, then it's fact. It's not an opinion. Even if people disagree on it. Truth is truth. And not every truth has equal weight, and there's fundamental truths and basic truths, and if you know anything about building a house, you know the same thing. There's foundation stones and there's roof stones, and this also comes from studying the knowledge of the truth, but this is found in Scripture. It's not an opinion how you build a house. There's a way to build a house. You see? And so, preferences and opinions. The difference between fact and truth. These are hard for people to discern in this modern culture, but there is a difference between fact and opinion. Opinions and preferences should not be the rule of a church. It should not be the way you separate. It should not be what divides people. Your heritage, your preferences, your opinions, your likes and dislikes. I don't like the color of your hair. I don't like the way you talk. These are not things that the church should be dividing amongst each other from. Cliques in the church should not exist. You should not be in a group of people because you're all friends. I hope we're all friends, but that's not why you come here, hopefully. Because we unite around truth, right? Even if I didn't like you and you're not my friend, I want you here if you're united in truth with me because we need your work together in the body of Christ. And I'm supposed to love you, you're supposed to love me because of the truth. Not because you just like me, you see. So see, there's truth and unity, and there's preferences and opinions. Also, relationships not in the church. This is so important, and I know I'm going over, but I want to make sure I get this. Okay? Relationships not in the church. It's talking to the church here. You say, what relationships not in the church? Your marriage, for one. Okay? Don't treat your marriage like you do church ministry. You say, what are you saying? I shouldn't study the Bible with my spouse? No, you should do that, because the Bible tells you to do this. Right? But in the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Your marriage is not the pillar and the ground of the truth. That means you don't say, wife, me and you are going to have odds because of the pillar and ground of the truth. No, you're married. What unites you is your marriage agreement, right? Hopefully what unites you is the Lord in marriage, right? And so even if your spouse is an unbeliever, even if your spouse was the first church of Satan, even if your spouse disagrees with you on every doctrine you believe is true, you know what you're told to do as the husband? Love your wife. Right? You know what you're told as the wife? Submit to your husband. Right? That's what the Bible says is true for you to do in your marriage. A marriage relationship should be defined by the Bible, and I hope you're not under the condition where you have a marriage relationship where you disagree doctrinally because it's so much greater to have one that agrees. But the marriage relationship is different than our relationship in the church. You understand? Can you understand that? Now, marriage is so much greater when you share not only a marriage agreement, but unity in the Spirit. That's so much better. Right? That's how God designed it. But do not divide your marriage because you don't both agree on truth. That's not how God designed it. God designed marriage and family to be a place of unconditional love, even though truth isn't there. See, how can you say that? That sounds so blasphemous because I spent a whole hour talking about truth, right? Here's why. You will have children, and those children are unsaved devils. If they're not now, they'll grow up to be, right? When do you say, you know what? You're not a Christian. Get out of here. When does that happen? Or are you told to raise your children in the knowledge of the truth, right? To raise them up as people. Your job is to educate these people to live in the world, right? You have babies, and marriage and family is where all that unconditional love is apart from the truth. Because you're uniting in family around blood, right? How are you related to your children? They came from you, like physically. Biologically, they came from you. You share the same house. In the church, we're not like at Pentecost, but we're not sharing the same house, right? But in your house, hopefully you serve the Lord, but the church is made up of many people from different houses, maybe some without houses, you know. Your marriage, your family, that has its own function as well, which is different than the function of a church. That's what I'm trying to point out here. So you don't take these rules of separation or these means of unity and apply it to your marriage and your family. It's different. Okay. In the same way with your government. Now, again, hopefully your country is a God-fearing country and all that, but your country isn't run by the same principles of the church either. Okay? We would not want a preacher in chief over America. It's a different function to be a government leader than to be a preacher of God's word. Okay? The other thing, other time in which we would not speak the truth is maybe just timing. We're called to speak the truth and to minister and evangelize to our children, to our spouse, to our friends, to our family. And yet sometimes you spoke the truth. And unlike in the church where you can both say, look, we both agree on the Bible, right? Let's come to the Bible. Sometimes with your friends and family, you can't do that. Because they're lost, or maybe they don't have the knowledge, or you don't have that unity in the spirit, or unity in doctrine, or something. So sometimes when you do evangelism work or ministry, you speak a little something and you give it time. And you wait. In order to preserve a relationship in which you'll have another opportunity, right? Sometimes you have to take the bold step and say it's either make or break, but not all the time, right? Because that relationship you have with your family and your friend, or whatever it is that you have, your coworker, is not the same relationship you have with brothers and sisters in the Christ and in church ministering together. Can you understand the difference? So it's a very different relationship. So sometimes you mention truth and you wait. Sometimes you don't always correct, because if they're not in the church and they're not in a church with you, ministry with you, maybe you'd be wrong to tell them something like that, right? It's only because we're united in the Spirit, united in the one body, united with this doctrine that we can correct. Sometimes in the church you don't even correct someone who's not ready to be corrected yet at that point, right? They're too young in the truth. I'm not going to correct them on this thing over here because they don't even know this over here yet, see? And so I'm not going to teach my kid how to drive until he first learns how to, you know, sit up above the wheel. Then I'll teach him that. So it's the same thing in ministry. So Ephesians 4, let's see if we can wrap it up here. Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The bond of peace was created by Jesus Christ. Some people are afraid to live peacefully like that. They're always wanting to cause a problem. They're always wanting to improve on a situation, add things to something that's not there, right? There's got to be a better way to get the church to grow apart from what God said. Just let it be, folks. God said was true, it'll work, and you'll have greater fellowship with people whom you agree on truth in the church than you would in a church ministry that doesn't agree on truth, okay? That's confused on it. In fact, you'll see more work be done, okay? Man, we didn't get to Romans 14 tonight. Love that chapter. But Ephesians 4, verse 4 then. There's one body, one spirit. You're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. These are the things that unite us together. And it's the truth from God. It's what Christ did for us. It's what the Spirit does in us that unites us in the church. Okay, it's what these ones are. It's not an exhaustive list of everything we need to know is true, but these are the things that unite us together. And as Jesus said, loving God and loving your neighbor, these are the greatest two commandments. Well, these seven things here are the greatest unities in the body of Christ. All right, so we'll stop there, and we'll pick it up again next week. One verse at a time. We're getting slow now. Any comments, any questions? All right. Lord, we thank you for the unity that we can all have, and not only with people in this room, but the unity you've established with people all over the world throughout history that have trusted your word, trusted the gospel. And I do pray that we would be able to gather so many people together, united around your truth, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, the truth that we can all grow up in, the truth that would be conformed to you, which is perfect and pure, and that doesn't contain any errors. Knowing, of course, we're imperfect, knowing, of course, we don't know all truth, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the privilege and the ministry to work and edify and correct and rebuke and restore and to grow one another in your word, according to your spirit. Amen. Thank you, folks.